Morning. Well, as far as I know, today we'll conclude our Ask Pastor Greg sessions. But if you think of some more questions, please feel free to get them to me. I'd be glad to answer them once in a while, work it in. One announcement, Jake Schisler died on Friday, so... So he's with Becky. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the holiday that our nation is celebrating today, for our independence. And Lord, I will pray a little more about this in the next service, but our founders never implied that we were independent from you. In fact, they referred to nature's God and our Creator as the basis of the freedoms that we have. So, Lord, I pray that as we celebrate independence, we will do it with the knowledge that the independence, the liberty, the freedoms we have are gifts from our Creator. So we acknowledge our nation's founding, we acknowledge our founders. But we acknowledge that apart from you, none of those things would be possible. So thank you, God. We pray. Amen. All right. Let's start with an easier one today and then look at a more difficult one. Should Christians write stories that are non-Christian? Being a big fan of Edgar Allan Poe, I wanted to try my hand at writing similar type stories, but should Christians be writing stories and movie scripts that involve the many non-Christian things that go on in these types of stories? Good question. I don't believe there's such thing. Now you need to bear with me, okay? I don't believe there's such thing as a Christian electrician, or a Christian writer, or a Christian plumber, or a Christian singer. In other words, there's not a Christian way to weld a pipe, okay? There's not a Christian way to do mathematics. There's not a Christian way to design a building, okay? Now, there are those fields in which Christians work, and certainly their faith should impact how they do their job. But I've never, I just don't accept the term, well, he's, you know, a Christian doctor. Well, I would more prefer to say he's a doctor who's a Christian. In other words, when the time comes that I need a heart surgeon, and we all know it's coming, I'm not going to find a Christian heart surgeon. I'm going to go find the best heart surgeon I could find. You see what I'm saying? Let's face it, he's probably Hindu, but that's another story. Okay, this is on film. I should not have said that. Okay. So I think the question here is, he's thinking or she's thinking, can I only be a Christian writer? Well, I think that confuses the issue. I think, can you be a writer who's a Christian? Yes. And certainly your worldview should impact how you do your job, be it mechanical, academic, literature, journalism. I think the answer to this question is yes, Christians can write movies and write stories. They don't have to be Christian stories. But also, everything a Christian does should be done in accordance to his or her Christian worldview. So yes, that should come out. We need Christians in all fields. Now, the flip side of that is, you know, so you have a gift for writing and you write a script that you'd like to see turned into a movie. Now, that may be more difficult to find someone who actually wants to do that without all the gratuitous other things. Okay. And I'm not saying that you should compromise what you believe so that you can get published or whatever. Yes, I think we need Christians in all fields. I think, as long as we're allowed in every field that we can get in, the Christians need to be in those fields and do the best they can do, giving the glory to God. My answer to this question is yes. If you're good at it, do it. All right, this one is much more difficult. In fact, this is one that I've been thinking through myself a lot. And one day we'll put spend more time on it, I think. Hypothetically, if there were some sort of Christian Holocaust, and some sort of organization of government task force that was going around slaughtering Christians for what we believe, should we take a stand and revolt against them, or should we accept our fate and turn the other cheek and allow them to kill us for what we believe? Well, I believe the question is given in the context of the United States, okay? Because sadly, there have been Christian Holocausts all through history, and even today in Syria and other places, there's been Christian Holocausts. If I understand this question correctly, it is in the context of the United States of America. And I think there's two parts of the answer. Part one is government authority, and part two is self-defense. Okay. So go to Romans 13. We all know it. We've all struggled with it in recent years, or a year or so. Romans 13:1. Now, if you'll remember, at the beginning of this session, or series, a couple weeks ago, I started by teaching on discernment. The fact that we need wisdom. And all these questions, I go back to that. They're not always black and white. We need discernment. Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Okay, so there's statement one, but it's not the only part of that statement. For there's no authority except from God, that which exists or established by God. Okay, so you have a hierarchy of authority, right? God, government. All things being equal, I am to submit to government. But I realize I submit to government because the higher authority has told me to do so. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So if there is no higher allegiance to God involved, I don't have any right to resist authority. And those who have oppressed, and those who have opposed receive condemnation upon themselves. In other words, I break the ordinance, I receive the punishment. Okay. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Now, again, you'll notice that the government's purpose here, given by God, is to ensure good behavior. Okay. So rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Evildoers should be in fear. Okay. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a government is a minister of God to you for good. So God has designed government for our good. Okay. In lands where there's no government, it's chaos. Even a bad government is often preferable to no government because there is lawlessness and chaos where there's no government, okay? So the government is a minister to constrain evil. Last part of verse 4, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only for wrath, but for a conscience sake. So a Christian has an added reason here, okay? For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. I'm sorry, I skipped part of verse 4. For a minister of God to you for good, if you do not do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon those who practice evil. So it has the weight of punishment, okay, the sword, that is to use in the curtailing of evil. Verse 7, rendered all what is due, tax to tax, custom to custom, fear to fear, honor to honor. Okay, now, so the first part of this question is, we are to obey the government as long as it is not contrary to its authority, which is God. Now, this is where you get in the gray areas. This is where, you know, and we saw this coming through COVID with churches taking different stances and pastors having to decide, you know, what to do about it. You know, when it's clear that God says this is what you should do and government says you can't do it, then what do? We obey God, right? You know, Acts 5:29. Acts 5:29. Well, verse 28. Saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. Okay, so the government had told him, stop testifying, stop witnessing, stop preaching, stop sharing the gospel. And they said, sorry, we must obey God rather than men. So there are times when doing what God has commanded supersedes obeying the government. Okay. If the government is purposely doing evil, and again, I wish this was black and white, but when clearly the government has dictated, mandated something that breaks the law of God, then it's to be resisted. And certainly if the government, and again, this is hypothetical, we don't believe that this would happen. If the government was to begin to kill Christians, we're not to go volunteer because, well, the government said so. Okay. Now, there are steps. I mean, the Apostle Paul engaged in nonviolent self-defense, if you will, when he appealed to his rights as a citizen. Look at Acts 16. Acts 16, 35. And the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, release these men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into the prison. And now they're sitting away secretly. No, indeed, but let them come here, let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and they brought them out and kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia. All right, so Paul pressed his rights of citizenship in face of what the local government was doing. Okay? They had determined he was a troublemaker, and they had executed punishment upon him that was not legal for a citizen of Rome. And when they were going to say, well, just you can go now, he said, I'm not going to go until I assert my rights as a citizen of Rome. I should not have been mistreated this way. And he was correct. So It's not unchristian to assert your rights, okay? And our Constitution has given us certain rights, and it is not wrong to say to the government, you can't do this, it's not constitutional. You don't have the right. Okay, there's nothing. Now again, individual Christians may choose, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute, can choose to lay down their rights if they want. But that's not mandated. Okay? Paul pushed his rights, Acts 25. In fact, he even, if you want to say it, he went through the appeal court system. He went through the appellate courts and then finally appealed to the Supreme Court, which, of course, at that time was Caesar. Acts 25:11. Well, verse 10. Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things were true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. So again, Paul said, if I've committed a crime that's worthy of death, I'll die. But I haven't, and therefore I appeal to Caesar. He appealed his case until it would go to the Supreme Court. That was his right as a citizen. He wasn't wrong to do that. He was in his rights to do that. It's not, you know, it's not wrong to sue the government when you feel you've been mistreated. It's not wrong to defend your rights. And you know, for now, you know, our highest authority under God is the Constitution. So in Paul's case, he made his constitutional argument, and he went all the way to the Supreme Court. Of course, it wasn't found in his favor, and he lost his head over it, but nevertheless, he did fight it with every legal means he had. So, the first part of this question is government authority. The government would not have the right to kill people for their faith, and I would not have to submit to that. Okay, so I would have the right to stand up against that. Which leads us to the second part of this question, self-defense. Self-defense. Matthew 5:39. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. So this verse is often used as an excuse for being a pacifist, that we should never resist. Particularly in our area, we're familiar with churches that are pacifists. They don't believe in war. They don't believe in engaging in that. And pacifism does have a history in the churches. Anabaptists were pacifists, and others. And they would apply to this. They would appeal to this verse. But this verse is talking about a personal affront in which you can choose to turn the other cheek. If you want to, somebody slaps you, you shouldn't just automatically retaliate. Okay, but that's not all that Jesus said about self-defense. The Bible, I don't think the Bible gives an all-compassing statement on self-defense, by the way, but I think we get something from Luke 22. Luke 22:36. Verse 35. Jesus is talking, and he's reminding the disciples of when they first started out. He said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money bag is to take it along, likewise also a coat, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that which is written must be fulfilled in me, that he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And then said they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It's enough." Okay. Now, if you've been watching The Chosen, which I highly recommend you watch, The Chosen, one of the things you've seen come out a few times is the fact that several of the apostles are carrying short swords and seem anxious to use them, right, to defend themselves and defend. Now, we're not basing anything we believe on a Hollywood adaptation of the disciples, okay, but they did get that from this passage. The fact that Jesus said, you know, "When I sent you out the first time, I told you not to take anything. Now things are different, and I think maybe you might want to defend yourself." Okay. Now, we know what happened, right? Go down to verse 47. "And while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' And those who were around him saw what was going to happen. They said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?'" Now again, they realized that they had that option. He just told them to bring the swords. They thought, is this the reason? Is this the moment? Okay. Verse 50. "And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered, 'Stop, no more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? But I was with you daily in the temple. You did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours.'" All right, so Peter pulled his sword and went to defend the Lord. But the issue here is Jesus had been telling them all along, "I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to die." He didn't want defended, right? He laid down his life. "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I can pick it up again." So in this case, it was not God's will that Peter defend Jesus with a sword. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus told the disciples, you might want to arm yourself against imposing danger from now on as you go out. Now, we don't know what happened after this. I don't think, you know, the disciples went out carrying swords. I don't know. Would it have been wrong while they're traveling and robbers come to take their money belt and their pack to defend themselves with the sword? I don't think it would have been wrong. I think that's what Jesus was saying. You can defend yourself. So I think Matthew 5:39 has to do with our response to personal slights and offenses. Okay. I don't have to retaliate in kind. But here's what I think is so important. I can't turn someone else's cheek for them. Okay. I think defending myself is optional. But I don't have the right to decide I'm not going to defend my family. I can't turn their cheek. I can only turn my cheek. I don't think I have the option to say I'm not going to defend the helpless. Right? I don't think that's what Matthew 5:39 is talking about at all. It's talking about an individual decision. But I think the Bible clearly says we're to look out for our families. We're to defend the helpless. I don't think Matthew 5:39 has an application there. I can't turn someone else's cheek. I could decide to do that on my own, but I can't decide that for someone else. If they need to be defended, then they should be defended. Again, Peter acted unwisely because Jesus had revealed that it was God's will for him to die. So we have to have wisdom regarding when to fight and when not to. Okay? We don't just have to take a licking, we don't just have to take a beating, and we certainly don't have to allow ourselves to be killed. Okay? One other passage that people often refer to, Exodus 22. I do think it has some bearing on the argument. Exodus 22:2. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution if he owes nothing that he sold for his theft. If what he stole is found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. All right. What's going on here is someone breaks into your house in the night. What do you do? According to Acts 22:2, you have the right to defend yourself, your family. And if you kill him, you're not guilty of murder. That's what it's saying. You're not guilty of homicide. Okay? So someone breaks in, you fear for your life. And again, our laws have pretty much been in agreement with this. If someone comes into your home, you know, what's called the castle doctrine. If someone comes into your home, you have a right to defend it, even to the point of death. So if you catch the thief in your home, and we'll see here that it's at night, by the way, it's in the dark, you have every right to take his life. You won't be held guilty. But if the sun has risen, verse 3, then you've got to be more careful, because now you can see if your life is really in danger or not. Okay? You know, now again, even in the day, if he's armed, you have every right. But the point here is, you know, there are, it's not a blanket approval. There, you must weigh the factors. Now again, so in the broad daylight and you see somebody, can you just shoot them? According to Exodus 22, well, that, you might be guilty of a crime if you do that. But the point here is, there are times when you can do it. Okay, and one of those would be self-defense. So this passage, among other things, shows the right to own property. Okay, I mean, the Bible's clear that we have the right to own property. And here, we have the right to defend that property. So the Bible never forbids self-defense. And we're allowed to defend ourselves and families. In our families. We just need wisdom. So the answer to this question is, if the government dictated that all Christians had to be killed, would it be right to fight? Yes, it's right to fight. Yes. We would have the right to defend ourselves. But that was hypothetical. There are other legal means at this point to assert our freedoms. Okay, the phrase forgive and forget, is it biblical? Is forgive and forget biblical? Well, the phrase forgive and forget is not found in the Bible. Of course, as we know, there are numerous verses commanding us to forgive one another. I won't even look them up. You know them already. We're commanded to forgive one another. A Christian not willing to forgive will find his fellowship with God hindered. But since God commands us to forgive, that means that it must be a decision of the will. If God has commanded us to do it, then it means we must make a conscious choice to obey God and forgive. Now, the reason this phrase, though, comes up is Hebrews 8:12. Hebrews 8:12. The Lord says, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Okay, so when it comes to forgiveness of our sins, God says he won't remember them. Now, let's ask the question. Can God really forget anything? Of course not. He chooses not to remember them. He chooses not to remember them. He won't bring them up. If they're covered by the blood, then they're buried in the deepest part of the sea. They're separated from us as far as the east is from the west. He won't hold them over our head anymore. He makes a choice. But God obviously is all-knowing. He knows that all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. But when he forgives us, he no longer uses them against us. But based upon that, some say, well, then we should not remember the sins against us. I don't think that's possible. I don't think God forgets them. I think he just chooses to treat us in a manner in which they're no longer the main factor. I don't think you can forget. In fact, I think we need to be careful here, because forgiveness is not the same as trust. I may forgive someone, but that doesn't mean I gotta trust them. Now, the old saying, this is not biblical, this is not Proverbs, Solomon didn't say it, but fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. Right? That's not biblical, or that's not from the Bible, but it makes a good point. Okay, I can forgive someone and choose not to hold that against them anymore. That doesn't mean that I trust them. If you hired a babysitter and that babysitter put your child in danger, you may forgive that babysitter, but you're not going to hire him again, are you? Right? If you give your money to a financial advisor and he steals it, you may forgive him, but I sure hope you're not going to invest with him again. Right? So I don't think we can forget, and I don't think we're even called to forget. What that's saying is we should, if we forgive them, we should no longer hold it against them. If you do the crime, you do the time. Once you've done the time, then, you know, you don't have to do it again. However, trust is different, and it takes a long time to rebuild trust. And just because I forgive somebody doesn't mean I automatically can trust them again. If someone is abused by somebody and they find it in their heart to forgive that person, good. But they certainly shouldn't put themselves in a place to be abused again. So is forgive and forget biblical? I'm going to say no, it's impossible. Now this next one, I save this one to last because it's convicting. As a Christian, is it okay to be watching movies and television shows about profanity, violence, gore, homosexuality, witchcraft? If not, it makes it kind of hard to find anything to watch these days. Yes, you're right, it does. Now again, I'm going to go back to the beginning about discernment. Now, let me say this. Profanity, violence, gore, homosexuality, witchcraft is all in the Bible. It does exist. Right? All those things are in the Bible. So, you know, we understand, and as you know, there have been atheists and other secular groups that have often tried to get the Bibles removed because they say they're X-rated. And they do contain, let's face it, the Bible does contain a lot of X-rated material. Okay. So, you know, there's some hotel chains that have taken the Bible out because a group sued and said, listen, you don't want kids to read this stuff. Or they want a warning label on it, explicit material, right? Well, there is explicit material in the Bible. We're not going to deny that. So these things do exist. Now, I do notice that in the question, and maybe purposely or not, that sex and nudity wasn't mentioned. And I assume that's because that's so clearly wrong, we don't even have to ask about it. And here is, and I think this is where we make a distinction. When it comes to sex and nudity, yes, they're actors, but their bodies are real. Even if they're pretending they're still using their bodies in that way. If you're married, would you want your mate doing that so everyone could see? Do you want your mate's nudity shown to everybody else, even though she's just acting or he's just acting? Do you want your mate seen simulating these things, but yet they're still, you know, you get what I'm saying? I don't think so. So in that case, there's actual real, I think, sin involved. And here's where I'm really going to hedge my bets. This is why I don't get too, and again, everybody has to make their own decision, but this is why I don't get too overly concerned about violence on screen, okay? Because we know the violence is not real. Nobody's really getting killed. Nobody's actually using themselves, you know, in a violent way. It just dawned on me, today's the 4th of July, and I have a tradition. It dawned on me last night, late. I have a tradition on the 4th of July. I've done it as long as I can remember, and when I get home, I'm going to do it today, and that's to watch Gettysburg. Yeah, I've watched Gettysburg, I don't know how many times. In fact, last year, I found the director's cut. Now, I have it on DVD, but on streaming, I found the director's cut, and I had to pay for it, even though I had it, because it has 15 minutes of extra material. And I could tell every minute, because I'd never seen that before, right? But there's a lot of violence in Gettysburg, right? But I don't know why it's actually getting killed. And yes, I watch, you know, Saving Private Ryan. I have never watched Saving Private Ryan without crying. And I never experienced the reality of that. But just to see that simulated violence is horrendous. But I don't feel that that is the same as sex and nudity, because those involving real acts and violence is not. Okay, so that's how I compromise on that, okay? Now, as far as the other things, again, you have to use your discernment. If you feel it's glorifying that, then I wouldn't watch it. If they're putting that in just so they can rub it in your face, then, you know, I wouldn't watch it. So everybody has to make their own decision on that, draw their own line. But that's where we need discernment. All right, I got 5 minutes. If you have another question you'd like to ask, we can do it now, or we can finish. Yes? Yeah, again, you're going to have to, you hear that language everywhere. Right, and that's a choice you'd have to make, yes. But again, profanity, unfortunately, years ago I was, you know, I live in a bubble, right? Nobody, where I work, nobody ever cusses. But I was in my man cave and I had the windows open and I heard this awful, foul language, just terrible. I was dumbfounded. I looked out the window and it was a bunch of 12 and 13-year-olds. And the things the girls were saying, I mean, I didn't realize, wow. So we're surrounded by that already. Again, if you want to incorporate more by watching it, that's up to you. But it is the world we live in. Somebody else? Yes. Yeah. I don't believe so, no. I don't think so. Now, the only reason people say that is Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. So there's people who say, well, we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. They think that's talking about people in heaven watching us. I don't think that's what it means. I think in context, it's talking about chapter 11, the heroes of the faith. They witnessed to the faithfulness of God they witness to living by faith, and based upon what they're testifying about, we can do it too. I don't think people in heaven have any concern about what is going on earth. That's my opinion. Jesus is the center of attraction in heaven. That's my opinion.
Don't you also think that if they could see there's no more tears in heaven, no more pain, if they look down here and they're like, oh my word, look what they're going now.
Right. Yeah, and getting back to the watching sin on screen, how much, if they're looking down from heaven, how much sin are they watching from heaven? Right? So no, I don't think so. If I'm wrong, you know, I'm wrong.
And again, don't you think that's more to comfort us? Like if you lose a loved one, I think it's comforting for us to think that
yes,
you're watching over us.
Yes, we want to say that, yes, but... Yes.
Now, granted, I took painkillers this morning, so this might sound like something. People say that they use another phrase for that. I know their spirit is with me.
Mm-hmm.
That's along the same line.
Yeah. No. After somebody's present with the Lord, their spirit is with Jesus. They're not. They don't have any ability or authority to do anything to you or with you or for you or even to make you feel that they're there. That they don't have that ability. And again, they wouldn't want to. Yes. 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 Say what now? Yeah, well, Judgment Day is twofold. The great white throne judgment is the sins that God has not forgiven because they have rejected that. So they're answering for their sins. The judgment seat of Christ is basis of rewards for the things done for Christ. But he's not going to be judging us for our sins. They were already judged on the cross. Does that make sense? Non-believers are being judged for their sins. Their biggest sin, of course, being that they refused Christ. Yes. Got one more minute. All right, you're dismissed.